See to put the glass of water underneath tonight. So I won't knock it over on anyone else but myself. Let's read our key text from Revelation 3 and 11 first. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Turn back a page to chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. God will bless us the reading of these sacred scriptures. If the knowledge and enjoyment of God is the supreme blessing of the human soul, and if the true spiritual worship of God is the highest service of the human spirit, then the first love of the believer's heart is the purest motive for all life and love and service. This is what will be judged at the Bema. Not only what we have done, and not only how we did it, for methods do matter with God, but why we did it. The motive behind it all will be measured. And this is what will determine the value of our works. Gold, silver, costly stones or wood, and hay and stubble. I fear it's the sad plight of many of us from time to time that the lamp in the sanctuary of the heart grows dim with first love to Christ. Activities fill the hours. Orthodoxy is firmly held. Evil is shunned, but something is not right. We know it, and the Lord knows it. What has gone wrong? What is it that goes wrong? And how can it be put right? And since we have the scriptures before us to help us, we can examine this section. And it may be that the Lord will minister to our hearts tonight. This seemed to be the problem in the church at Ephesus long ago when the Lord dictated the second epistle to the Ephesians. I was out in Vancouver one time taking up the epistles, and I announced tomorrow night I'm going to speak on the second epistle to the Ephesians. A brother came to me and says, "Brother, you made a mistake tonight. There's no second epistle to the Ephesians." Well, I said, there is one. One was inspired and the other was dictated. He didn't know where it was at the time, but here it is in the second chapter of Revelation. It was dictated to John to write down. As we know, this is the first of seven letters that were sent to seven churches in Asia Minor. There were other churches, but these were selected for obviously a very special reason. Geographically, they formed a circle around the most populous part of Asia Minor. And it seemed, however, that they were selected to teach something. Much helpful teaching has been derived from the study of these churches, viewing them as not simply literal and geographic, but as historical and spiritual, each church representing a period in church history right round to the day in which we live and the completion of the church age. Others have suggested that these churches represent conditions of assemblies on the earth at any one time, so that we might find an assembly Ephesian in character or Laodicene in character. Sice, in his commentary on Revelation, suggests also that they can represent the condition of individual believers in an assembly. So you have a believer Laodicean in character or Philadelphian in character. And I'm sure there are great values to each of these methods of interpretation. But for our little time together tonight, I want to look at this letter just as the Church of Ephesus existed, the letter as it was written to Ephesus, and what the Lord was saying to the Church of Ephesus. And it may be that we tonight in this our day can apply the lesson the Lord gave to Ephesus long ago. The chapter opens with the threefold glory of the Lord of the churches. There's the glory of his omnipotence. He holds the seven stars in his hand. As a verse that never ceases to thrill me in 1 Peter chapter 3 and the last verse of the chapter, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. It's good to know who's really in charge of the universe. In fact, that's my email address, jbn1peter322. I do believe it, and of course I have special reasons for that. To think that he is the one who filled the heaven with galaxies, multiplied the stars without number, and of all the stellar magnitude it is written, he made the stars also, the work of his fingers. We look into the atom. The physicist marvels at the atom, because according to the laws of physics, they tell us that the atom should be flying apart, but it doesn't fly apart. Something holds it together. They know there's a force in there holding it together. They've actually given it a name, and they call it the strong force. Let me tell you his name. His name is Jesus. He's the one who holds all things together by the might of his power. And the day will come when he'll take his hand away from all the atoms, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise. And this old world will be history. We'll enter the eternal day. And he is in charge. Let us never forget the glory of his omnipotence and the glory of his omnipresence. He is in the midst of all the churches. We gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, because he has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Because he is God, omnipresent, we can depend upon his presence in every gathering of the saints. Do I really believe that? Theologically, I accept it. But do I really believe that the actual presence of the Lord is in the midst of his gathered people? If I really believed that, I'd never miss a meeting I could be at. If I really believed that, my comportment, my contribution in the assembly, would be absolute and total if I thoroughly believed the Lord was there looking into my heart, reading my thoughts, knowing my needs, and ready to supply. His omnipresence, the glory of his omnipresence and the glory of his omniscience. He says, I know. He knows everything. One of the great dangers of the present day is losing the sense of glory. It was when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he was changed forever. It was when Saul of Tarsus caught a sight of the glory of the exalted Christ, eclipsed his life forever. We need a sense, a fresh vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus. His glory is the official glory that has never been seen by a mortal creature. It's the glory of his rank. Then there is his intrinsic glory, the glory of his essential being, and at least once on the earth it shone out on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's his moral glory. That was himself as he moved amongst men, showing them love and care and kindness and compassion, holiness, righteousness, displayed his moral glory. That could never be hid. And then there is his acquired glories that come to him through the cross and his mighty work at Calvary. That has yet to be revealed, not only to us, but to the whole universe, when every eye shall see him take the throne, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And as we contemplate the glory, we quoted this verse last night, or was it this morning, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being changed, transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And so it ought to be that our lives should be reflectors of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. A great deal has happened since the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Let us always remember, he is not now Jesus only. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And let us never hesitate to give him his lordly title and acknowledge his Christed ministries as prophet, priest, and king. In the old days of the tabernacle, there was the brazen altar, there was the laver, there was the entrance, the doorway into the tabernacle, there was the holy place of service. But many Israelites never got beyond the brazen altar. They never got to the laver. They never got into the place of service. And I fear today in the church it is the same. There are many surround the brazen altar. They never get beyond the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. We'll sing about it in heaven. But the gospel is foundation truth. And the writer to the Hebrews says, don't lay those foundations again. Rejoice in them, build on them, and go on. And that's Jesus, we say most reverently, is gospel truth. Now he says, go on. Learn him as Lord. Learn him as prophet, priest, and king. The Lord makes a great discernment of this church by his perfect knowledge of them. And he gives them here a fivefold approbation. I want you to notice this rather carefully. He knew in verse 2 of chapter 2, he knew their sacrificial service. I know thy works. And the word works there means laborious toil. They really sweat it out in the work of the Lord. This is not just some little service by the way. This was laborious toil. The Lord Jesus says, I know your toil. Others may not know, but he knows. We're talking today about Baal Hanan the Gederite. You remember him, don't you? Don't you? Very few ever remember Baal Hanan the Gederite. or his friend Joash. Why was that? Because their work was out of sight. David, the king, commissioned those two men to make sure that there would always be an inventory of oil available for the anointing of the holy vessels in the public service of the sanctuary. Baal-Hanan was never seen in public service. He was out in the field taking care of the olive trees. Joash was never seen. He was down in the oil cellars grinding out the olives into oil. And those two men ministered out of sight, and not one single word do we read from their lips. But there would be absolutely no public service without the ministry of those two men. A whole temple ministry would come to a standstill because there was no anointing oil. And many a godly woman and many a godly brother whose voice is never heard in public are the means of pulling down the anointing of God's Holy Spirit on the poor, struggling preachers that get up behind the pulpit. Now, many may not know that. Most people may never know. But God knows. He says, I know. I know all about your service. Others may not appreciate what you do, but he says, I know. You may not understand what it's costing you. But he says, I know. So he gives them this beautiful approbation. He knew their sacrificial service, and he knew their steadfast patience. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. The word patience really means endurance. Literally, it means abiding under a situation. Rather than breaking away from it to find an easier path, in faith, abiding under a situation, knowing it is the will of God for me just now, and abiding under it, that's the patience he's speaking about. And the Lord says, I know that patience of yours. Patient endurance. And he knew their suppression of evil. Why, he says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Evil wasn't a problem, just a problem to the Ephesians. Evil was a burden to them. They didn't just condone it. They didn't just dislike it. It was a burden to them. The word bear there comes from the verb bastazo, meaning to bear a burden. Any appearance of evil was a great burden to these saints. And they were sensitive in their conscience to those things. And he knew their spiritual discernment. He says, you have tried those who say they're apostles and found them out to be liars. He knew their discernment. One of the greatest needs of our day, among elders particularly, is discernment. You know, one of the things that disqualified a priest from functioning in the Old Testament was a broken nose. See, the nose is the organ of discernment. The nose that tells me the difference between a rose and an onion. Between a fish and chip dinner and a roast beef dinner. It's the nose that discerns the difference. And if a priest has no discernment, the Lord says, he cannot function in the holy service. And I fear today this is one of the greatest needs among us, elders with discernment, that know the difference in things. They know the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. They know the difference between the church and the kingdom, between the church and Israel. They know the difference of these things, and they know where things fit in the assembly. And we need men of discernment. Discernment also to perceive the approach of evil before it gets in among the sheep in sheep's clothing. To see the wolf coming over the hill is a far safer thing. And it takes discernment to see the danger coming. He says he appreciated their discernment, and he knew their stand they had taken against error. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, rulers of the people, that divided the Lord's people into clergy and laity, which things, says the Lord, I hate. Not only the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but he says the deeds, because he was watching their behavior as well as their beliefs. Now, all of this is not the opinion of a visiting preacher. This is not the appraisal of a passing tourist. This is the appraisal of the Lord of the churches, who knows everything. And he approves this church in these five beautiful ways. Now, if we walked into an assembly like that, if we walked into a church like Ephesus, we would think we'd found the perfect assembly, with all these beautiful qualities that the Lord says: sacrificial service, patience, suppression of evil, spiritual discernment, taking a stand against error. We would say it's the best assembly I've ever been into. What does the Lord say? It's a fallen church. A fallen church. Satan fell through disobedience. Israel fell through idolatry. And here's a church fallen. Why did it fall? Because he had a single charge against them. He says, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Not lost the first love. That would be a subjective thing. But left is a volitional thing. They have left their first love of Christ. The Lord appreciated their labors for him, and he approved their attitudes. But by none of these was his great heart of love satisfied. The world has needs. They needed the toil and the labor of this church. And the church has needs. And the church needed their sacrificial service and ministry. And the saints individually have needs. They needed the patient endurance of the saints. But by none of these was the longing heart of Christ filled and satisfied. From where can he find today first love from his creature? He has loved the world. For God so loved the world. Does the world love him back in return? He has loved Israel these thousands of years, and still they are the apple of his eye, and he will recover them. But is he getting any love from Israel? He has loved the church and given himself for it. If his church does not give him first love, where will he find it? In the church, there are lovers of sermons. In the church, there are lovers of books. In the church, there are lovers of programs. In the church, there are lovers of meetings and lovers of music. And in the church, there's lovers of sport and lovers of pleasure. But where are the lovers of Christ? Where are the lovers of Christ? Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, those three beautiful people in Bethany, of whom the Lord said that Jesus loved them. He loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Martha showed her love by her service. The language of her heart was, what can I do for him? Lazarus showed his love by his position. He sat at the table with him. The language of his heart was, where can I be with him? But Mary, she sat at his feet. And the language of her heart was, Himself alone, my all in all. First love is what he craves and longs for from his people. Now, what is this first love? Well, it's not love of works, it's not love of toil, it's not even love of the truth. It is love of himself, first and foremost. Never was the church busier than it is today. Never was the church richer in means and material and equipment than it is today. Never was the church more occupied with service than it is today. But in spite of all of this, can he say to us, thou hast left thy first love? What were the marks of first love in Ephesus? We go back to Acts 19 and 20 and read about those Ephesians. Very interesting people, very volatile people. When the gospel came to them, why so many of the silversmiths were being saved and so many people were being saved that they weren't buying these little trinkets anymore. The tourist business was going down, and so Demetrius, the leader of the silversmiths union, arranged a big demonstration downtown. For 2 hours they shouted, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours. Very volatile people, but when these people got saved, they were still as public and volatile in their witness, because they gathered up all the stuff of their old life, all the artifacts, they carried it right downtown, and they put it in a pile, and they set the whole thing alight, and the burning was worth about $75,000 by today's standard. This is the kind of people they were. They were very volatile people. And they were very special to the heart of Paul, and he writes a letter to them, because after all, when they pulled out of the great Diana system, what did they have now? They'd lost their jobs, many of them, lost friends, certainly lost their association with the temple and all its fellowships. Everything throbbed according to the temple of Diana in Ephesus. Now they didn't have that anymore. They were not in the Diana system. Now they were in Christ. So the apostle sits down, he writes that beautiful letter to tell them what they had now that they never had when they were in the system of Diana. Now if you were to take the Ephesian epistle, even the first chapter, and underline those words, in him, in Christ, in the beloved, you'd find he's introducing them to all the riches that they have now in Christ that they never had in the old system, including all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Wonderful people. So what were these people at the beginning? Well, we learn in Acts 19 and 5 that they were teachable and obedient to the word of God. As soon as they heard the teaching about baptism, immediately they obeyed. One of the marks of first love is obedience. If a man love me, he ought to keep my words. No. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Obedience is an evidence of first love to Christ. It was in Ephesus. They separated themselves decisively from the world. They burned all that was associated with idolatry. Separation is a word that some people don't like very much. But it's in the Bible from Genesis at the very beginning right to the very end of the Bible. Separation is not isolation. It's insulation from the world. Separated, set apart from that which is antagonistic to God, separated unto the Lord. The Ephesians did that as a mark of their first love. And they loved the Lord's people. When Paul passed through Ephesus for the last time, and when he was leaving, they gathered around him and they wept. They wept. They embraced him and wept. They loved the Lord's people. One of the marks of first love is love for the Lord's people. And that's why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that we might know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. When you're looking down on a company of the Lord's people, you're looking down on the riches of the glory of God. Think about the saints in that way. Redeemed by precious blood, valuable to God, a treasure to the heart of Christ. Oh, of course, we all have warts and wrinkles, and we all walk with a limp of some kind or another. We're not perfect by any means, but we're to see us one another in Christ as he sees us. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. The Ephesians loved one another in Christ, and of course this is one of the marks of love, of first love. Now the Lord will not sit idly by and watch the slow disintegration of a life losing its first love without stepping in and doing something about it. Sometimes he touches our finances. Sometimes he touches our body. Sometimes he touches other part of us. Some aspect of our life to get our attention. God has ways of getting our attention. And better to hear him when he whispers than to listen to him when he shouts. But he will get our attention. But he will not sit idly by because we cost him too much. When he sees a church or an individual leaving first love for some other place or some other occupation, then the Lord will step in and recover them. Well, what did he do to Ephesus to recover them? Well, first of all, he gives them a strong exhortation. He says, remember the first place. Remember from whence you have fallen. Good to remember. Memory is a wonderful thing. One old fellow said it was what he forgot with. Memory becomes a difficult thing as you get older. And bad and unhappy memories can haunt us. And those are to be set aside and forgotten, says the Apostle Paul, but there are things to remember. Remember the former days, he writes to the Hebrews. In other words, remember when we were first saved. Remember, as we ought to remember, the ready testimony in our first love. When we were newly saved, we were ready to give out a tract to our friends and workmates. We were ready to speak our little word for the Lord Jesus. The day I was saved, I remember going to visit an uncle and aunt of mine. They had a little grocery store. I was going to go in and tell them I got saved, and I was sure as soon as I told them I was saved, they'd both drop on their knees in the sawdust and get saved right there. My uncle was slicing ham, one of those old ham slicers. And my aunt was packing something up, and I went in and I said, I just got saved. Oh, is that so? That's nice. Didn't even stop slicing the ham. I thought, dear, dear. And I told my cousin, this is nice for you, but I don't really feel the need of it. You know, but at the beginning we were just so full of love to Christ and appreciation, we were ready to give out a tract, to win somebody for the Lord Jesus. Remember that, says the Lord. I want you to remember that first love that you had and ask, where have you gone about that? Remember the real tears of first love at the Lord's Supper. When we sat and remembered the Lord Jesus and his presence was so real and the tears flowed. Do you ever see any tears at the Lord's Supper now? Remember the regular times of prayer. We wouldn't let anything rob us of that little time we had set aside to be quiet with the Lord Jesus. The Lord says, remember that. That's where you've come from. That's where you've fallen from. Remember rejoicing in trials and persecution, those at your job, those in your work, those perhaps in your home who persecuted you because you had fallen in love with Christ. Remember the resistance to temptation. You would not allow anything to corrupt your love for Christ. You would resist the evil. Remember that? When we wouldn't allow the world to penetrate, how sad it is when the church goes into the world for entertainment. That is a testimony that Christ does not satisfy. But more sad is when the church allows the world to come in to the church. The Lord says, remember, we were happy then, perhaps poorer. Lord says, remember, we were happy then, perhaps poorer, perhaps simpler, but we were in first love with the Lord Jesus. Then he says to them, repent. Repent means literally to think again. Think again, to turn around and go backwards. Not to fall backwards, but to return to something. And he says, I want you to return to your first attitudes and your first priority in those early days of first love. And return, he says, and do the first works that you did. Oh, it doesn't mean we're to be baptized over again or to engage in the simple work that the elders perhaps gave us, but in the same attitude of love for Christ, to live in the reality of our baptism, buried with him by baptism into death, risen to walk in newness of life. Many years since some of us were baptized, and maybe have lost the significance of that in our life today. Return, he says, and do the first works that you did. Not the simple things, but to return to the beautiful work of first love. And he gave them a sad alternative. He says, or else. He says, remember, repent, return, or else I will remove. Not remove the people, you'll notice. He says, I'll remove the lampstand. Church at Ephesus continued. Big meetings, big crowds, great singing, wonderful preaching. The light was out. The Lord had just taken the lamp away. And he says, I'll take the lamp away. It happened in Ephesus. H.V. Morton, in his book, The Footsteps of Paul, says, from the mouths of 1,000 frogs may be heard the croaking echo of the cry, great is Diana of the Ephesians. There's nothing of the church in Ephesus today but rocks and weeds and memories. It happened in Ephesus. And he gives them a solemn charge. He that has an ear, let him hear. Notice now the change of the pronoun here. He's not speaking now to the group. He's speaking to individuals. He that hath an ear, reminding us that every single person in fellowship in the assembly has a personal accountability for the assembly. We all contribute, as we noted on the first day, we all contribute something to the assembly, either a spirit of health and uplift, or contribute a spirit of detriment to the assembly. We are accountable and going to be held accountable by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ for the state of the assembly. We don't blame the elders. We're not to blame the brother or the sister or whatever. We all are personally being held accountable for the state of the assembly. Solemn, indeed. He gave a striking promise to the overcomer. In verse 7, he says, let me just read it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In one sense, all believers are overcomers. They overcome the world by believing in the Son of God, we learn from 1 John 5 and verse 4. So in that sense, we're all overcomers. But we are called to overcome in specific areas in our lives. We're called to overcome evil with good in Romans 12. We're to overcome coldness of heart to Christ, as we've been reading here, with first love to Christ. And to all such, the Lord will give the fruit of the tree of life. Adam lost the fruit of the tree of life when he left his first love. That's exactly when it happened. Now he says, I'll give that fruit to you. What is the fruit of the tree of life? Life. Eternal life is ours in Christ. What is the fruit of that? It's the knowledge and enjoyment of God. We always come back to that. This is eternal life. That they might know God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the fruit of the tree of life we get now, not till we get home to heaven. But how can we love him more? There isn't a switch. Sometimes you kind of wish there was a little switch somewhere we could switch, or a thermostat we could turn up. But how does it happen? How can we love him more? Well, we can love him more by responding in obedience to his word. If a man love me, he will keep my words, we have noticed, John 14:23. And by reflecting his love to one another. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, God commands love. So love is not an emotion, is it? You can't command an emotion. Love is a service. Love is sacrificial service. And so the Lord can command a sacrificial service. Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If we changed all the cards in the card stores that said I love you to I will sacrificially serve you, you wouldn't sell so many cards. But that's what love is. It's a commitment to sacrificially serve the one that you profess to love. And so the Lord can command us to do this. And so we can show our love one for the other by reflecting that love, by sacrificially ministering one to another, visiting the sick, visiting the widow, praying for the elders, ministering to the little children, going out of our way to minister and spend time and effort in doing so, and to recognize that we have that obligation before God to love one another. But how is first love revived? How does it happen, Lord? Well, the scripture helps us by telling us that the first love is revived as we appreciate the beauty of the Lord. Isaiah, you remember, 53 verse 2 says, of a people there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. You see, their desire for him was linked to their appreciation of his beauty or lack of it. They saw no beauty, so they had no desire. But the more we see beauty in the Lord Jesus, the more our hearts will go out to desire him. His is a beauty that excels all other beauties by an infinite measure. That lovely picture in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou should so charge us? The effective word is there, more. What is thy beloved more than another? That beautiful portrait that follows of 10 exquisite points of superlative beauty tell us not what he is, but what he is more than all the others. He's white and ruddy. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy, black as the raven. His eyes as the eyes of doves, and so on. Each point expressing some exquisite beauty of the Lord Jesus. And as we're occupied with this, something happens to us. We cannot be the same as we are occupied with the Lord himself in this way, by appreciating his forgiving grace. Here we are, saved by grace. What a miracle. What are you doing here, you sinner? Saved by grace, that's what I'm doing here. Redeemed, I belong to the Lord. What a miracle. Millions are perishing. The old hymn says, why was I ever made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while millions make the wretched choice, would rather starve than come. You remember the woman. Wherefore, says the Lord, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So our first love is revived when we appreciate the grace of God in being forgiven and belonging to him forever. Brethren and sisters, we're his forever. It should stir something in our hearts. And then I believe in appreciating his great love for us. We love him because he first loved us. You see, we can't love without a cause. His love is without a cause. It's causeless, but ours isn't. I was sitting at the traffic light at home one day, waiting on the light to change from red to green, and in the minute or so it takes to happen, I learned a lesson I hope I do not forget easily. Down the street, it was a fall, cold fall day, down the street on the sidewalk came a young fellow, and he was quite a sight. He was striding down the street, swinging his arms. He had long blonde hair flowing in the breeze. He had tight jeans, western boots. He had a red and white scarf around his neck, so long it almost touched the ground front and back. He was carrying an umbrella and wearing an undertaker's hard black hat. And every move was a call for attention. And my old Scottish conservative background, I despised his attitude. And just as the light was changing, God hit me, little one. Nicholson, you missed it. God loves that man. Oh, I was so ashamed of myself. I had forgotten that behind that strange hat and that unusual get-up, behind that was a soul that God loved and for whom Christ died. We're to see men and women in that, not what they appear on the outside, but what they are in the sight of God. And so as we appreciate His great love for us. See, my love is depending on things, but His love isn't. It is causeless. It didn't need a cause before He loved you. Isn't that a good job? He wasn't looking for a cause in you before He loved you or me. And it's changeless. It never changes. Our divorce courts are evidence that human love changes. It even changes to hate. And it's ceaseless. It will never end. Forever He will love us with infinite love. And His love is incomparable. There's no love like it. No love like the Lord Jesus. The Bible is full of love stories. We've been enjoying that this morning from the book of Ruth. The most beautiful expression of human love, I believe, in all the Bible is the verse our brother Art gave us this morning. When Ruth said to her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. And where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried." Here was a love that was willing to die in the place where her beloved would die. That was a great love, but His love is better. His love is infinitely better. Here's a love that brought Him to die in the place that we should have died, so that we might not now ever die there, under the place of judgment. It's incomparable love. There's nothing like it. It's immeasurable love. Ephesians tells us the breadth and length and depth and height. No carpenter needs four dimensions. All he needs is three. Unless you begin in the center, and then if you do, you've got the dimensions of the cross. Breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, indescribable. Love immense, love indescribable, love inseparable, for nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. May it be so in my life and in yours, for His name's sake. So we pray. Oh, Father, as we have dipped a very small and leaky vessel into a very great ocean tonight, and thought a little of the great love of Christ, some of us feel profoundly ashamed that we love Him back so little. O Lord, enlarge our hearts. Enlarge our scanty thoughts of Him. And fill our minds, our spirits, our souls with the thoughts and of the wonders and the beauties and the glories and the excellences of Thy beloved Son. To enter into Thy thoughts, Father, about Thy Son, what He means to Thee and how He satisfies Thy great heart. Oh, Father, may He fill our hearts and satisfy us completely. The water of life and the bread of life, that out of these conference times together we may go forth full and overflowing, for out of our inward parts may flow the rivers of living water to the refreshing of many a weary soul along the way. Do help us, Father, as we give thanks for our Savior and His wondrous love to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.